You know, it's amazing when we gather and worship together. I think I'm ringing a little bit. Yeah, thank you. Everything that we do is worship. Music, our prayers, our gathering together, just being together in the same place is worship. What an amazing thing. I love it when the acolyte comes and hold the offering up. It's an amazing thing. Let's pray together just a minute. Lord, as we continue in worship, somehow you call us not to just kneel down or bow down, but to come in relationship with you. So this morning we ask you to just continue to be present with us in your Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, the resurrection happened, but the disciples were there during the crucifixion. And the scripture says, when the crucifixion was over, they just went home. That was kind of weird. They just went home. They saw this incredible event. Now, of course, I guess they were scared like I would be. But then, a few days later, Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. Actually, he didn't say the upper room was a place where they had gathered. And they were amazed. And then, of course, Thomas wasn't there, but Thomas came again. And then, of course, you remember the story of the doubting Thomas. And Thomas said, unless I can see the scars, I need the side. And Jesus showed it to him. And he said, my Lord and my God. It was confirmation he was the risen Christ. But the Apostle Peter, now I don't know all that went before that, but what he said next in the text is, I'm out of here. I'm going fishing. I mean, read the text. That's what he said. I'm going fishing. You guys want to go with me? Sure. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee. I confess to you, I had to look up who the sons of Zebedee were, James and John. And then it says, two other disciples. Two others. Well, duh. Who were those two? I mean, 2,000 years of history and we don't even know the other two guys. There's only six of them. And I always thought, well, if his mom and dad knew that, they didn't mention his name. I mean, I think y'all kind of get with me here a little bit. You know, what if you're one of those disciples? Oh, yeah, and two other guys. They went fishing. They're out on the Sea of Tiberias, was actually the Sea of Galilee, but because we called it the Sea of Tiberias, it helps the people in this text, which I'll talk about in a minute, to better understand when and who and how it might have been written. They're out fishing all night, just as the sun was kind of pushing its way up over the top of the water in the Sea of Tiberias. There was a man standing on the shore. He yelled out, they were about 100 yards or so out, maybe, give or take. And he said, you guys haven't caught anything, have you? No. So put your net on the other side, on the right side, the starboard side of the boat. I think, who is this guy? Well, anyway, they put the net over and they just got so many fish, 153, they call it, something like that. It was so big they couldn't do anything about it. And the disciple that Jesus loved, we don't know his name. There's a lot of presuppositions. I think it was John, but we don't know. He said, you know what? That's Jesus standing on the shore. Well, the Apostle Peter, and I never tried this fishing, but he was naked. And he had to put on some clothes. I mean, that's what the text says. He had to get dressed. And so they got the fish and they came on shore. And you know what they found when they got on shore? There's a fire. There's some fish on it, cooking, and some bread. You ever hear the symbol of the fish and the loaves? Jesus fed the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves. What a tremendous symbol, this fish and loaves. And he said, bring some more of your fish over here, the big ones that you caught that I helped you catch. Now, that's not in there, but I think he was going to na-na-na-na-na-na, you know. And so this, you have to live into this scene. They're sitting there on the fire. We don't know the conversation, but it does say that when the conversation was over, when the breakfast was over, Everybody were filled. They kind of sat back like Thanksgiving. You're all eating too much. And then Jesus turned to Peter. If you'd show the text now, this is what he said. You may be seated. There's only a couple lines here. But it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And feed my lambs. I love the word lambs. It just literally means little baby sheep. I mean, can't you just see this little baby sheep? I remember when our kids were little, I'm sure we had a baby lamb stuffed animal that, you know, I mean, just the whole sense of that. But to use that word in a kind of tender way to talk about you and me. Feed my lambs. And then he said, Jesus said to him, he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, I'm jumped up. Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, so I jumped ahead in the text. I don't have my glasses on. Well, Peter felt hurt. He said to him the third time, he said, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know it. The Apostle Peter, when he's standing in the crowd during the crucifixion, they said, you know, there's one of them right there. And he said, hey, wait, not me. I don't know this guy. No, that aren't you one of them? No, man, what are you talking about? I don't know the dude. Something like that, loosely translated. But he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, this is such a tender scene because here's the Apostle Peter face to face with Jesus. He's asked him three times. He denied him three times. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to forgive you. But he treated him like a brother. He said, feed my sheep. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Now, you know, the text that was, we call it the epilogue, is complicated. It's a text that was, we call it the epilogue, because it was written after the text was written. The chapter 20, the last chapter ends with the last verse, and it says, and there were so many other things that Jesus did, there's no way to write them all down. The world couldn't contain all the books. And then jump into chapter 21. You're thinking, why was this? What was this about? And I can tell you there's been a lot of scholarship wrestling over that. Not to say whether it was authentic or not, but why was it written? What was the significance of this? Because they've said it all. I think that really that's the heart of it. I think that's the reason for the whole text is what Jesus said to Peter. He asked him, do you love me? Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew language, there are about 7,500 words. And if you stretch it out, you might even bump up against 10,000. In the Greek language, there are 66,000 words. In the English language, there are 170,000 words. We have, in the Greek language, they have four words that mean love. In the English language, we have one. Oh, I love the Falcons, or I love Auburn. I'm not going to quit there because I know I'll leave out somebody. But I love that place. I love that car. I'd love to have one of those. We throw love around like it's a disc. The Greeks have four words. And see, because we have so many words in our language, we kind of ascribe our own understanding of what you think when you say, I love it, what you really mean. When I said to Judy, I love you, we got married, I was okay the first day, and I said, I do. But day number two, I didn't know what being a husband was like. And it's taken me more than a year to learn what that looks like. What does love look like? But you see, in the Greek language, they used a word. You remember when Jesus said, they pulled him together, and they said, okay, tell us about the law. What do you think is the most important laws? They're trying to catch him. He said, oh, simple. There's one law with two versions, and here they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the word that he used for that, it's important that we see the distinction. The word they used for that was agapeo, which means I made a personal decision to love you. I made a matter of the head. It's important. It's not bad. It's just a head. When I receive Christ, people say, well, you receive Christ into your life. You make a decision out of your head. Yes, I will. We make a decision to follow him. We make a decision to join the church. We make those decisions. But Jesus didn't ask him about that kind of love. He asked him, philios. Phileios is, I think, the way you pronounce it. And that question, he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do. Three times. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And now I felt like there was a kind of a tension in Jesus and Peter's last answer, the tension of knowing that he had denied Jesus at the most critical time in his life. And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And I don't know, I can make up a story about that, but I'm thinking he's just waiting to see what Jesus' response would have been. Yes. He said, feed my sheep. Now the word that he used for sheep, sometimes when you look words up and you think, what? It means a quadruped. What does that mean? I had to dig pretty deep into that thing and finally look into the roots of the words and see there was a context, even though they had 66,000 words, the context was very important. What he meant was the word that he used had its roots down into an animal that was stricken or old, aged. I don't usually use that word. But some of us mature people know what I'm talking about. The rest of you have no idea. But see, this kind of old and sort of feeble and can't quite do it. Stricken was one of the words. And so he's saying about us. He said, feed these people who are limping their way through life who need to know what you know for you to model them. Model it for them. Feed my sheep. And I thought about this past few weeks, and Brent and Jennifer have been leading us in the call series. Tremendous sermons. And I thought about, you know, stewardship, and this is how we make decisions when we make decisions. Agapeo, we make decisions about what our contributions are going to be to the ministry of the church. And when I read this text, I was really wrestling and read it, and I thought, wait, that's at the heart of it. See, the question is not, how much? It's a question is, do you love me? The decision comes out of, do you love me? And not out of a chart. And if you give this percent or that percent, what percent? You see the distinction? That's what happens when you've been married for a long time and you discover that loving your spouse or your children is not, it's always a kind of a new thing. You're learning more and more and more how to do it. Love, as Scott Peck said, love takes courage and hard work. It's a learning curve. We have to learn. So how do you learn to love Jesus? How do you go from agapeo, from knowledge, yes, I'm a Christian, I made my decision, to loving Christ? I think there's a couple things you can do. The first one is, we've got to know that there's a difference. And we begin that journey through prayer. And not just, for a long time in my life, I would read the Upper Room Devotional, which I love. I've been part of the Upper Room family for a long time. But that's just a slice. What loving Christ means is spending time in prayer. Just my friend Kendall Taylor, Georgia Tech graduate, electrical engineer, sharp as all get out, was called into ministry, and Judy and I, we were in the same prayer group together. Some of you, I told that before. But Kendall went out to the monastery at Conyers, He went out there to kind of sharpen his skills and his pastoral duties and all that. Really a bright guy, very sincere, just really tremendous person. But he said, John, when I got there, I decided I wanted to stay for a longer period. I asked him if I could stay a month. They said, no, you can't handle it. Well, I'm a Georgia Tech graduate. I can handle anything. Well, he didn't say that. But it was kind of not so much a challenge to him, but he thought, what are they talking about? So they let him come. He said, John, the thing that I was struck right away was we went to prayer 5 times a day. He said, the first 15 minutes, I was out of things. I've already said all my prayers. It's time to get up and go have a sandwich. But he said, what I learned was, it was after that is when real prayer began. It's when I'd come before the Lord and I'd sit and I'd say, Lord, I'm here. And I would just sit. My mind would wander back and forth, but he said, it'd keep coming back. He said, sometimes I'd put a candle lit and I'd sort of focus on the candle. But he said, by and by I discovered what a rich time that was. My life was changed through that. It changed the way I look at so many things. Because I spent time with the Lord, not telling him what I need that he already knew, but to listen in his voice for me. What is he trying to say to me? Now, he never said that. A word came out and said, okay, Kendall, here's what I want you to do. But it was more like this kind of pervasive influence that kind of seeped into his life. It began to change the way he preached and the way he thought about things. It's amazing what it did. You got to have that relationship. We're called to have a relationship with Jesus, not to be just a follower. And sometimes we feel good when we've had somebody, they received Christ and they joined a church, ka-ching, we did it. And that is terrific. I don't minimize that one bit. But that's only step one, the following up with learning to love Christ. That's where the sweet spot is. That's where the goodies are. That's where what happens in your life makes a difference. It gives you a perspective, and you never have to say, well, let's see, we're going to do 3.6% this year, or we're going to do this or that. It comes out of your heart, whatever that is. It's not an equation that's valued by the number you put, but where it comes from. Now, I can tell you this. Your kids will know. Your friends will know. They'll know when they see that in you. Not the amount of money you give, but what it does to your life. It's not part of the equation, the amount. Remember what Jesus said? They'll know you're my disciples by how you love each other, by how you're witnesses in the world, the way you do life. The other night, Judy and I were downtown. I'll say something about that later. But we went to Merrimack's. If you're an Atlanta person, you know, Merrimack's is like tradition. You got to go there. So we went in and we waited for the waiter to come, and then we found out you had to fill it out on a piece of paper. So we did that. If you've been there, you know what I mean. It's kind of weird. We're thinking, we don't know what to do in here. But it's a great Southern tradition. As we left, we walked out the door, and just a few steps down, we were down the street and around, and our car was down here. And there was a man asked if he could have if we could give him a little money so he could go across the street, and there was a pizza place to buy a pizza. Tall guy, just, and so, you know, I'm kind of like this, and I walked past. We went over and got around the corner, and we stopped. Judy said, we have to do something, don't we? I mean, she's got one of the most generous hearts of anybody I know, because she knows his voice. So, being the sport I am, I looked at my wallet. I had two $20 bills and 4 ones. Yeah, I did. I gave him the 4 ones. But I felt guilty all the way home, thinking, why didn't I give him one of those 20s? I don't know. There are times when I've said, well, let's see, as he's going out to buy drugs. I don't know what kind of drugs you buy for $4, but he was hungry. And it's not my call, not our call, to say what he does with it. Our call is to feed the sheep. Sometimes we're called, in our feeding process is teaching little children on Sunday morning. Teaching them. over here. And I promise you, I feel a burden for this, that we should have people, adults, lined up waiting to say, can I teach? We'll teach you how to teach. But you know what you do with those kids? About maybe a month or so ago, I was leaving the church, and I saw a dad out here, and he had his daughter on a bicycle. And they were riding around, and I said, how y'all doing? He said, well, he said, we're learning to ride without training wheels. Right, thank you. Now I know you're with me. And I thought, as I drove past, I thought, wow, he's feeding sheep. But that dad doesn't know is what he's doing in that relationship with her will have a lot to do with the kind of husband she chooses. You could feed the sheep. And then as I went around the corner, I went over there and there were the scouts. There must have been 20 dads out there with their sons, and they had this bicycle training thing. These were Cub Scouts. And they had this course set up, and they were helping the kids learn how to negotiate the corners and stuff. And I thought, yes, because you, the church, is providing the space for those dads to be with their kids. Those are life-changing events. Feed my sheep. We are sensitive in our family to teachers because we have teachers in the family. But I know for a fact there are many, many teachers who go way beyond the classroom to care for their kids. You can't pay them enough to do that. It comes from the heart. I know teachers who buy supplies for their kids that the county doesn't provide the money for. And call them up. And of course, nowadays, teachers have to be so careful what they do. You just can't do this or that. You know, it's a challenge. But what puzzles me, and I've thought this for a long time, what puzzles me is that we pay athletes millions of dollars to show up on the field. Now, I'm for that. I'm not anti that. I'm not saying against that. But why don't we pay teachers who are training our children how to grow and be adults and to live successful lives and be residents in the world? Why do we skimp on that? It doesn't make any sense. I don't have the answer, but it sure is a challenge to me. I can't get it. We have young people. You know, one of the major causes of death among teenagers today, you know what it is? Suicide. Kids run out of the capacity to feel loved and accepted and to find their way through the maze of the issues that they face in school. We should have adults lined up, and I'm so thankful for Brent, who helped to design this confirmation class program, where we have a bunch of adults who surround these kids and pray for them, because they need to hear from you and see you, because Jesus said, you'll know me, they'll know you, they'll know him by how they see you act. It's a call on our lives. It's how we love, the expressions of that love. I want to make sure I get invited back. Excuse me. 2 things. One thing I want to say. Part of the challenge is, you know, when I think about all this happening in the world and our place in the world, I think of our own political system, which is the best in the world, but how we treat each other is so amazing. We demonize, if you're part of the blue group or the green group, whatever you happen to be, the other side are all bad. They're lying about things, they're putting up bad posters, they're controlling the news media, they're, you know, no matter which side you're on. And I'm thinking, what does that say to our kids? And how we live in relationship in the world. Because they'd look to us to see what to do. Judy and I attended an event Thursday night. A former pastor of ours, excuse me, Dr. Jim Laney, when we were teenagers, he was our pastor. He played football for Yale, and I played football, and I challenged him, and It only took one time to realize I was out of my league. But you know, he was in the army during the Korean War. He was a member of the counterintelligence force. And Jim saw what happened, the destruction. We don't talk much about the Korean War. 33,000 American soldiers died. Add 3,000 more who were either wounded or starved or had disease. Thousands of Koreans were killed. He had such compassion for them, he went into ministry. His degree from Yale was leading him to Wall Street, where he could make a lot of money, and he had a lot of connections. But he was called to ministry. He went back there as a missionary to Korea, to the place. Later, he became the dean of the School of Theology at Emory University, then the president of Emory University. Then he was appointed ambassador to South Korea. And during that period of time, he stood the gap when the United States was about to declare war on Korea, and it would have been a nuclear holocaust. History books show that Jim Laney stood the gap, and he brought the people together. He said to us the other night, he said, you know, there's hundreds of people there, and he's 92 years old, and he spoke like a teenager almost. He was ready, wasn't ready to run a race, but he stood before us and he said, you know, we have got to quit demonizing each other. Because if that's not your group, we demonize them. What we do across the world, we demonize people. And we do it naturally. It's not like something we wake up thinking, I think I'll demonize them. It's somehow, it happens to us. And Jesus said, wait, you're the body of Christ. People will know you're my disciples by how you treat each other. And yet our kids look at us and they say, well, I guess this is how you do it, Mom and Dad. I hate those blue or green or whatever color people. Politics. Dr. Laney received the World Methodist Council Peace Award. It's the highest award the Methodist Church can give to anybody. Across the world, there are 80 million Methodists. United States, 6.5 or so million people. They're our people. We're not better than anybody else. We're just a collection of people who are trying to emulate what it looks like to love Christ. And I feel like I'm in the last chapter of John. There's too many more things to say here. But I thought about Brent, about Peggy Portwine. You know, Brian Portwine was one of our kids. I remember chasing up the street. He went up to, used to be the Texaco station. He didn't want to be around these kids. And I ran up after him. And it wasn't like a strategic plan. I just saw him and I went after him. And finally he came back and we sat on the steps of what is now the counseling center. We just talked. Found out his family had been divorced. He kind of lost his way in school. And anyway, he hung around and became part of our youth group. We had baseball fields named after him over here. His third time in Afghanistan, his Humvee was shot out from underneath him. Three or four of the guys in his vehicle were killed. He came home so bewildered, so stricken. He went to the VA, and they said, it was in June, they said, we can see you in October. 2 weeks later, he sat in the bathtub and pulled the trigger on his head. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because his mama, who was a nurse, Peggy is not this overpowering kind of person, but she went to Washington and spoke before Congress and helped to change the laws of the VA. She was feeding sheep. Sometimes we have to go from where we are to do things we never thought. You might end up in Korea. You might end up in Washington. You might end up worried about the 300-plus kids in Cherokee County who have been taken from their families but have no place to go. God has blessed us with an enormous capacity to change the lives of thousands of people. But we have to begin by learning to love Christ, because Brent can't teach that. Jennifer can't teach that. I can't. No, we can't teach it. We have to experience. Nobody taught me how to love Judy. It just welled up inside as our relationship has grown over the years. We're like two peas in a pot. But yeah, fair expression, two peas in a pot. But you know, that happens. But it takes time to work and live in relationship. Dr. Lenny said, you have to be able to get people face to face to have conversations. You know, behind anger, there's fear and pain. And we fight each other over our anger. We you know, Charlie Brown says, I know I've said this before, Charlie Brown says, winning ain't everything, but losing ain't nothing. But when you have that as a byline, you see, how do you get to the table and talk? How do we hear each other's hearts? I've been to a lot of countries in the world, and I've sat and talked with teenagers, kids, with adults, professors, and students, and they all have the same stuff. They worry about they're going to get good grades. They worry about kids. They worry about their children. Is there going to be enough food? I mean, the same stuff all of us worry about. I pray that as we continue to grow as the body of Christ, that our relationship, not just with each other, but with Christ, will grow. We do that through the means of prayer. If you go to prayer and you sit there and you think nothing's happening, no, that's not true. It is happening. And by and by, you'll continue. Now, I'm not saying nobody does this. Don't misunderstand me. I know people in this congregation who go way beyond what you and I could imagine to care for young people, for others. It happens, or we wouldn't even be here. It's a call for us to grow in our relationship with Him so that the love kind of just oozes out of us. Let's pray. Lord, you speak to us in ways that sometimes we can't hear. Sometimes we see it in a little child or an adult or somebody who has a need. Sometimes we're just stuck. We don't know what to ask for. But we know that because your scriptures teach us that you are present with us. You don't judge us, you love us. And that love permeates all the barriers in our lives. And it will permeate the barriers in the world if we'll just express it. We give you thanks, Lord, for this church and for leadership and for what you've called us to do as your people. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.